We are continuing in this series. We have reached officially the halfway point of the book of Ephesians. As I mentioned in week one, this book really divides itself very nicely in two very equal halves. The first three chapters are all gospel explanation. This is what God has done. This is the new reality that God has opened up in Christ for us. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all gospel application. Now that you, or if you have entered into this new life, if you've experienced this good news, this is what your life should look like. I love the fact that Paul puts those things in that order because he knows we need all of the stuff that happens in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to be able to even begin to dream to live what he calls us to in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so we're wrapping up today, chapter 3, in the first half of that, and we'll spend the next 4 weeks in this series going through these last four chapters in the letter as we look at the practical implications of the gospel. And so we conclude today with a prayer of sorts that Paul has for these early believers here at the end of chapter 3. So we'll be in Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14, and we're just reading down through the end of the chapter there. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, as inspired as the Bible is, it's not always inspiring in the typical sense of the word. There are plenty of biblical passages that are just hard to walk away from feeling inspired. Levitical law, for instance, if you've ever sat down and read through Levitical law, some of it is a little hard to get through. Paul himself is the source of more than a few difficult passages that are kind of hard to wrap our minds around, hard to understand. And he's known for some passages that make you feel like you're running in circles or your head is spinning by the time you get to the end of it. But occasionally, you run across a passage like this. This is a text that is not just inspired, it's inspiring. And it's not just inspiring, it's inspiring to the point where if you really catch what it says, it almost lifts you out of your chair into the realms of glory. And it is probably, in my opinion, it's possibly the grandest prayer in the New Testament outside of the prayer we spent a few weeks talking about before Easter, the Lord's Prayer, or anything else that Jesus prays in the Gospels. This, outside of those, this might be one of the grandest prayers in the New Testament. Now, you get the impression as we read this, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you get the impression that Paul wanted to start this section of the letter with this prayer, because he starts verse 1 and verse 14 exactly the same way, for this reason. But as Paul did every once in a while, he got off on a rabbit trail and it took him 13 verses to come back to this reason. So he says, for this reason, which functions very much like what we talked about last week in therefore. If you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to pause and ask what it's there for. As Paul says here, for this reason, we should ask, well, what's the reason that Paul is referring to here? Well, because of all of the great blessings that have become a reality in Christ, and because of the gospel or this good news that he has been explaining over the first half of this letter, Paul is about to fall on his knees, which is a unique posture at this point in time, because a typical posture for a good, devout person was to stand with their head lifted and their arms outstretched. Paul is taking kind of a unique posture here. It's so overwhelming to him that all he can think to do is to get on his knees before God. He's about to fall on his knees before the Father, from whom we have received our name and our identity. And he's going to offer a prayer that is both a prayer of thanksgiving for all that God has done and a prayer of intercession on behalf of these early believers. Now notice, before we get into what it does say, notice what Paul does not pray for here. He does not pray that they will be healthy and safe. He does not pray that they will be successful and wealthy. And I don't offer this list to say those are things that you shouldn't pray for. I don't think praying for health is a bad thing. I don't think we prayed for protection last week. But this is not what Paul chose to focus on. He does not pray that they will find a way to stand up to or overthrow the Roman government. He doesn't pray that they'd experience their best life now. He doesn't pray for any of the long list of things that might pop up in our minds, in our well-intentioned but sometimes misguided instincts that would lead us to pray for. And we could produce a whole laundry list of things that we need, and on that list would be a lot of things that would be important. And not only important, some of those things we would even consider to be essential. But Paul doesn't pray for any of that. And just like we talked about in the Lord's Prayer, if you rush through that and you don't really think about what it is that Jesus is giving us this model for and directing us to pray for, if we rush through this prayer, Paul's, it's easy to miss what exactly he's asking God for on behalf of his fellow Christians. And it's important to remember that. He's praying for believers. I think that's an important thing to remember. When we read Scripture, when these letters were written, it was written to us. It was written to believers. Now, it was obviously written for people who were outside of the faith to draw them in as well. But in Paul's letters especially, he's writing to churches. He's writing to people who have been brought from death to life, who are walking in the grace of God, and this is his prayer for them, that they would have a deeper experience and understanding of what happened when they were brought from death to life, when they experienced their salvation. This is a prayer for believers to fully understand and walk in what has already been made a reality in their lives. They've been made alive. Now he prays for them to thrive. They've got new legs. Now he prays that they can run. And I told my wife I was not going to make a movie reference this week, but I cannot say that line about new legs without hearing Forrest Gump's voice. Lieutenant Dan, you got new legs. And I do that voice sometimes way too well. Paul prays for the Spirit to strengthen these believers in their innermost being, so that Christ would more fully dwell in their hearts. Now, if you think about that, that's an interesting thing to pray for. Paul knows that a dwelling that Christ can live in and thrive in has to be made of a certain type of material. And the only one who can make that dwelling into what it needs to be is God Himself. And so he prays that it almost sounds like he's saying, well, we don't have all of Jesus, we need more of him. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, and he'll kind of come back to this in chapter 4, he's saying that he wants these believers to be more and more the type of people and the type of vessels that Jesus can become more and more evident in and through. And he knows that takes the Spirit doing work in the life of the believer. He prays that they would receive power, but it's not worldly power. It's not power over, as you'll hear some people say. It's power that comes underneath to serve and to guide. It's not power to overthrow a government. It's not any of those things, although that power has the power to overthrow tyrants and people who would do harm. It's power to grasp something that is almost ungraspable. And that must be a word because Microsoft did not underline it in red. I didn't think ungraspable was a word, but it's the power to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep the love of Christ is. He could have prayed for them to grasp anything. It's to grasp how high and wide and deep and long, and I probably changed the order of that there, but it's all of them, the love of Christ is. He prays that they would know the love of Christ that is beyond knowledge. Now, how do you know something that is unknowable? How do you know love that's unknowable? Well, how do you know or understand anybody's love? You have to experience it, first of all. You have to live in it. You have to share it. You have to talk about it and think about it. He prays for more of this grace, more of this love that staggers the imagination, more of this power and this strength. That's the first thing on his list that he's praying for these believers. And I'll include us in this. I'll use we and us as we go on. He wants us to be strong at the very core of our being. We tend to pray for things, for bad things to go away or not come at all, which again is a legitimate prayer. You remember the Lord's Prayer. Jesus encourages us to pray to not be led into bad things, to not be led into tests. Paul doesn't pray for this. He knows that bad things are coming. And he knows it because he's writing this letter in a prison cell. And so he, rather than pray for those bad things to not come, because he's sitting in the middle of one of those bad things, he prays that these believers would have the strength and the power and the grace and the love to not just stand, but keep moving forward in the direction and the way that God wants them to go, even in the midst of those bad things. Paul was not a pessimistic person. He's not saying this because he's like, oh yeah, life's just going to be horrible. No, he just knows that we live in a world that's, first of all, broken, so difficulty comes to everybody. And difficulty tends to come even more when the ruler of this world, Satan, has his intentions and his purposes pushed against by the kingdom of God. So if we're moving in the direction of the kingdom of God, we can expect opposition. And so what Paul is praying for these believers is that yes, they can pray to be led away from those, and at times God will, but as Paul knows, the most faithful servant of God in the entire New Testament, arguably, sometimes it just doesn't work out that way. And so we need strength and power for Christ to dwell in us and for us to be able to live, regardless of the circumstance that we're in, to be able to live that out fully and for Him to be able to reveal Himself more fully in and through us. But it's not just that we would have more love or more grace, more power and more strength, but that we would know that we have it. There's an interesting way Paul talks about this here. He wants us to know that we have it and to understand why we have it, what it's there for, what it comes from. He doesn't just want us to have it just sitting there idle in us. You know, sometimes we pray for that and then we don't think about what God wants to use all of that strength and power and grace and love that He gives us for. That's almost as bad as not having it at all. He wants us, as we experience that on a deeper and deeper level, He prays that we would we would have the increasing faith to walk in and exercise the love and grace and power that God gives us as Christ dwells in us. This is 10 times more practical a prayer than just praying for bad things to go away or that life will be good or that every day would be a Friday. Paul prays that we would be rooted and established. Some of your translations say grounded. Rooted and grounded in this love. He uses a double metaphor here. He uses one from agriculture and one from architecture. He describes us as trees, basically. And the soil that we are planted in is love. What we are rooted in, or what our roots are made of, determines both what's produced and the vitality and strength and health of what's produced. So Paul prays that our roots would go deeper and deeper into this that gives us strength and vitality and health. But he also kind of envisions us and conceives us as buildings, or I guess a better way to say that would be as a building. Because when Paul uses that metaphor, he doesn't talk about multiple buildings. He talks about one building that's built on a single foundation. And the foundation upon which we are built is love. Foundations determine our stability and strength. So for Paul, there's no better or grander thing for him to pray for here than that as Christ dwells in our hearts, that our roots would sink deeper and deeper into His love, and that we would find our strength and stability in increasing measure in the love of Christ. It's that love that gives us, as the hymn says, our life and rest and joy and peace and strength and power and all of those other things. We are being rooted and grounded in love. That word there, being rooted, that's a continuous, the verb tense there is a continuous action. And it's interesting that it's actually a passive word. We are not rooting and grounding ourselves in love, although there's some of that involved. It's happening to us. God is doing this in us. Now we have to cooperate with Him planning and grounding us in love. But it's a continuous thing. We are all, none of us are done yet. We talked about this, the bridge in the one song that we sing, if I'm not dead, you're not done. Now that means a couple of things. He's not done using you, but He's also not done changing you. He's not done sinking Himself deeper into you. And the minute that we think we are done, we are in danger of everything starting to come apart. It's not that it just drops dead at that moment, but we start moving in the wrong direction. The moment that we think, well, God's done with me. I don't care if you've just stepped from death into life or if you've been walking that way for 70 years. God is not done with you. He is still doing this work in you. This is a prayer for the ongoing increase and deepening experience and knowledge of the Christ in whom we are rooted and grounded and who dwells within us. And Paul prays that we would not only experience this, but that we would come to know and understand more and more of what is happening in us. We're never going to be able to fully grasp it, but it's a good thing to understand what's taking place in us. That's why we contemplate Christ. That's why we study His Word. That's why we come together to worship. That's why we marvel at His example and scratch our head and wonder how in the world we're going to live that out. It's so that we can come to know and understand more and more. So that we can know the breadth, width, height, and depth of what? Or I guess a better, of who? Of Christ. Of His love. And don't... You'll hear those words, contemplation and meditation. Don't let those words scare you. The only frightening thing about those words is what we tend to let our minds and hearts contemplate and meditate on. If you're contemplating and meditating on Christ, that's a good place to have your mind and heart focused. And that's why we do that, so that we can understand, so that we can become more and more and more like Him. Paul wants us to know what surpasses knowledge. Now, this is, again, I know I said this is not necessarily one of those texts, but this is one of those texts when you get to the end of it, it does kind of feel like your head's spinning. Okay, Paul, you want us to know, but you keep telling us that we can't know this. So how? Well, he knows that it's only the Spirit who can make this happen in our lives. Paul prays that we would, in increasing depth, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, this is where we dovetail a little bit. I didn't mention it earlier, but last weekend, Friday and Saturday, we were in Ottawa for our district assembly, and our general superintendent, Dr. David Busick, shared a message that you almost heard part of last week, and I thought, nope, I need to give myself a week to think through this. And I encourage you, if you have not gone back and listened to that, that's on our Facebook page. It's the first morning session video from the live stream that we linked there. And it was a message that just, every time I hear somebody talk about this, it just resonates with me. And I will not do justice to what he said, but I'm going to do my best, which is why you need to go back and listen to that. You can listen to what I have to say and then go back and understand as you listen to him. But I have said this, and probably ad nauseum, I am a full-blooded, Brazil-loving, come ye apart reading, and some of you understood both of those references, Nazarene. I am thankful for my heritage. I am thankful for the people that invested in my parents, who then brought us to church. And I was fortunate enough to be born after my family had already come to Christ. My sisters were brought into the church, and then my parents were brought into the church, and I got to experience all of the fruit of what people had invested in their lives. I'm thankful for that in my wife's life, both sides of the family, multiple generations. I'm especially thankful for that after celebrating the life of one of the godliest women I've ever known. Steph's grandmother, I know many of you have heard, and thank you. She's not here today. We have one of our children that's feeling a bit rough today. So her grandma Mary Ruth passed away a week ago today, and so we had the funeral yesterday. And for those of you who knew Mary Ruth Wright, she was a saint if there ever was one that existed. And so I'm thankful for that I got to experience in my life, even if it was just a brief window of her influence and love. And so I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that heritage. I'm thankful that we are, as our kind of mission statement says, we are a Christian people. We find our identity in Christ. There's no question that we are a Christian people. We are a missional people. We believe that we don't only come to know Christ, but He gives us work to do. He puts us to work and gives us what we need to do, what He calls us to. We have a mission as a body, and I'm thankful that we are a holiness people. And if you're familiar with those, I reverse the order of those second two. We not only believe that God can transform your eternal destiny, we believe that He can transform your very nature. He doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He can save us from the power of sin. And one of the radical things we believe about that is that He can do it in an instant. That's a drum that our founders beat over and over and over again. And it's one of the things that sets us apart as a denomination is our optimistic belief about the radical change that grace can pull off in your life. We believe, and it will be up on the screen, and I'll tell you, this comes right from our manual, Article 10, which is our statement in the manual in the Articles of Faith. So I'm not making this up. We believe that in a moment of grace-enabled total consecration, God can free the believer from original sin or depravity and bring them into a state of entire devotion to God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. Now, that's a big statement. We just, in essence, what it believes is that you can go from struggle and struggle and struggle, and God can just flood you with His love to the point where there's no room for sin to dwell. And for those of us who've been around the Church of the Nazarene, that's the amen part of Article 10. We love reading that part of Article 10 in our statement of faith. But I wonder sometimes, and I know I'm not the only one because I've had conversations with people in this room, if we have failed from time to time to understand what happens in that moment where God cleanses a heart, or better yet, what does not necessarily happen in that moment. There's two parts to Article 10. The second part goes on to say this: we believe that there is a marked distinction between a pure heart and a mature character. The former is obtained in an instant, the result of entire sanctification. The latter is the result of growth in grace. We believe that the grace of entire sanctification includes the, and I love these two words, divine impulse to grow in grace as a Christ-like disciple. However, this impulse must be consciously nurtured and careful attention given to the requisites and processes of spiritual development and improvement in Christ-likeness and character and personality. Without such purposeful endeavor, one's witness may be impaired and the grace itself frustrated and ultimately lost. Participating in the means of grace, especially the fellowship, disciplines, and sacraments of the church, believers grow in grace and in wholehearted love to God and neighbor. Now let me kind of unpack this a little bit. Salvation saves us. We are never more saved than we are in the moment that we go from death to life. Sanctification, we believe, cleanses us. And we are never more cleansed. Our hearts are never more pure than they are in the moment that God fills our heart, as it said, with entire devotement, love and devotement to God and neighbor. But it takes time to learn how to walk a life, how to live out that life of love. There is a difference between purity and maturity. Maturity is a process. We believe that God can purify heart in an instant. But maturity is a process. We are all ongoing works of grace. We receive the capacity to love God with all that we are and our neighbors as ourselves by grace. It's a gift. Boom. But it takes time to learn to live that life of love. Christian maturity is not the same thing, although it's related. It's not the same thing as purity. When God cleanses us, He can do it in a moment, but it takes time to learn how to walk in that purity. Now, obviously, having obstacles removed in our lives, which is what we believe kind of happens in sanctification, when God performs that work of grace in us, having obstacles in our lives removed and cleansed that otherwise kept God's love from flowing freely in and through us beforehand, that happens. We believe that those things are removed and it really does open us up. But living that out still takes practice. It still takes effort, I guess you could say. And the impulse to increase in Christ-likeness, ideally, is unignorable in a heart that has been made pure. internally and externally. We should experience an impulse in us. And I like that wording. The group of people who put that article of faith together are smart people. We are given a divine impulse that makes our singular focus and desire to be made more and more like Jesus, and our desires that we structure and order our lives for that to happen. And in a heart and in a life that's made pure, that impulse should be evident not only to ourselves, but to people who watch us. In fact, it's kind of one of the evidences of that having taken place in your life is that people notice a marked change in your instincts, in your direction, in your motives, and how quick you are to correct yourself when you know you have not acted or maybe treated someone the way that they should have been treated. But that impulse, as the article of faith states, requires constant nurture. And here's the other two words I love in that article: purposeful endeavor. Which means it should be our purpose to structure, again, and order our lives to increase the chances of that succeeding in the long run and us becoming more and more like Jesus. It should be our singular purpose to make sure our lives are built in such a way to make that happen. Holiness, we believe, is instantaneous. We believe that God makes us pure in an instant, but we also believe that it's progressive. God purifies us in a moment, but He matures us in moments. And what I have found in my experience, having been a part of the Church of the Nazarene for 4.5 decades now, is that if we're going to lose focus on one of these emphases in this article, it's not the first one. It's the importance of the ongoing work of grace in our lives as He continues to form and transform and shape us. Holiness definitely requires the Spirit. This should seem obvious. Becoming Christ-like requires Christ and His involvement in our lives. It's a gift of grace that's wrought in us by the Holy Spirit as He floods our very being and takes up residence in every nook and cranny of our lives. But holiness also requires practice, and an ugly word that we don't like to use very often, discipline. Dr. Busick made a statement that I thought just summed a lot of it up. Holiness is not magic. It's mysterious sometimes on how God pulls this off in our lives, but it's not magic. If there's certain things we don't know before that moment, there's certain things that we're going to continue to not know it after that moment. We need to grow into those things. As we engage in practices that shape our lives, prayer, scripture study, worship, works of service, and as we do that from a heart that's filled with love and grace, we find that Christ more and more and more weaves Himself through those nooks and crannies of our lives until it becomes difficult to tell where He ends and we start. This prayer from Paul is so packed full that if we would grasp what it is that he's asking God for on behalf of these believers. He wants us to be made alive. He wants us to walk in the blessings that he's laid out, that he's told us about in Christ. But not just so that we can have some nice spiritual experience and we can have a warm, fuzzy feeling. Paul prays that we will grasp and understand and experience the fullness more and more and more of what happened in that experience. When Anna was born, I was never more apparent than I had been, than I was in that moment. I had never been apparent before that moment, technically. But I need time to get the full and now with three children, I am getting more and more of the full experience of what happened in that moment that I became a parent. It's the same thing in our lives today. God does radical work in our lives, but it takes time to fully understand. And even when you get to the end of your road, you still are not going to fully understand what it was that God did in your life. But Paul prays to that end. He wants us to know. He wants us to not just experience. He wants us to just go out into the open pasture that God has given us as He transforms our lives and just say, run free. Find out what, just discover what it is that God has done in you. And He knows we need the Spirit to do that, but it also requires our cooperation with what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. He prays that what we experience would result in all of the things we're going to hear about in the next three chapters. He prays that there would be no room in our spiritual house that Christ does not have the key to. Every door within us is open to Him, but it's not just that Jesus would have access in some kind of theoretical sense to all those areas in our lives, but that He would have the freedom and the authority to knock down a wall here and put a window here and redecorate and rearrange to the point where the dwelling that He lives in starts looking more and more like the one who lives in that dwelling. He needs the freedom to shape our character and our behavior and our attitudes. And that takes time. I would love for God to flip the switch in my life and have all of the things that I still have a hard time wrapping my mind around and getting motivated to do, that I would just wake up in the morning and say, okay, God, what are we doing today? And not have a worry about what else was going on. I'm not there. And I know some of you resonate with that. Sometimes I wake up and I want to go, nope, God, we're going back to bed. Call me tomorrow. It takes time. Yes, what God can do in our lives is instantaneous, but to live that and work that out, it takes an increasing measure of what God has done as we understand and carry that out. It's instantaneous and progressive. We increase in the Christ-likeness that He has placed within us, but it's also progressive. Again, we increase in that. It's spiritual and it's practical. It requires something outside of ourselves to pull it off, the Spirit, but it also requires our practical cooperation with what God wants to do in and through us in real day-to-day living and practice. I had an intention this summer of going through Psalms. As this message that I heard from Dr. Busick weighs on me more and more and more, I think we're going to talk a lot about how we practice this over the summer and maybe even into the fall. I don't know how long it's going to take us, but I just think we all need a reminder of not only what God has done. Man, I'm thankful for that. None of the next stuff we talk about is possible without all of the things that God has done. But man, how do we live this? How does this get worked out in our lives? What are the practical ways that my life can literally... I mean, this isn't a pipe dream that we talk about. We really believe that this is possible. We've met people in our lives who you look at and you go, man, again, I don't know where Jesus ends and they start. They look so much like Jesus. What would that mean and how do we do it? We can talk about it all the time, but the question is, how do we do it? Well, in a sense, we don't. God does it in us, but He does call us to purposeful endeavor, to shape and order our lives for Him to have freedom and access to live this out. And so I don't know what it's going to look like yet. I'm still putting it together. I bring books home every night, and my wife goes, "You're still working on it, aren't you?" Still haven't figured it out. I'm like, no, I'm going to be working on this for a while. But that's where we're going to be going after this. I'm going to go on vacation in June, and then we're going to come back and we're going to hit the ground running. And again, I don't know where we're going to be running to, but put on your shoes. We're going to be running to Christ. We're going to be running to be more and more and more like Him. So the prayer, the question for us today is, as we look ahead to this, is, as of right now, is the prayer that Paul has here, is it being answered in our lives? Are we even moving in this direction? If Christ is dwelling in your heart, and are your roots growing deeper and deeper into Him? Are you coming to grasp more and more of the width and length and height and depth of the love of God that He has placed in you? Have you allowed Him in a moment of grace-enabled consecration? And I know that's kind of a fancy term. All it means is to devote irrevocably to God. That's what consecration means. And it's important to remember that it's grace-enabled. He gives us the grace to be able to do that. He carries us. You know, like, I can't take the next step. Well, you take the next step, and I'll keep giving you what you need to keep going. Have you, in a moment of grace-enabled total consecration, allowed Him to flood your entire being with love? You know, John Wesley's definition of purity of heart was nothing more or nothing less than loving God with all your mind, soul, heart, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. I think we tend to make it a little more complicated. I think Jesus Himself said it best, and John Wesley picked up on that and said, you know what, I'll just use Jesus' words. That's what we aim, that's the goal. Are you growing in that love and grace of Christ that has cleansed you, and are you doing that in increasing measure and practice? And if not, do you want to? As we continue in this book over the next few weeks, we're gonna look at what that looks like and unpack that, and then as we move forward, we're gonna start seeing how we might be able to put that into practice in our own lives. I'm sure some of it's gonna be very familiar, some of it might be new. I don't know, but we're gonna go that direction. We're gonna head that way. It seems we talked about it last fall in the Journey of Grace. And this, starting this summer, we're really going to go on a journey of grace together. But the question for us today is it even a thing right now in your life? From death to life, is that words that could describe you? Have you been made alive? None of this is possible without that happening first. And Paul, wrapped up in his prayer, is that that would be true in our lives. And so as we close, that's the question we close with today, is this prayer, at whatever level that Paul is at in it, or in what we've heard in the first three chapters of this book, are these realities in your life? Are these things happening? And if not, what will it take? Well, I can tell you some of what it would take. We've already talked about all that. What would it take to start having that happen in your life? Bow your heads with me as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all of these blessings that we've heard. Going back to chapter 1, how You have chosen us and called us and adopted us, and You have made us Your own. You've united us with Christ. You've seated us in heavenly realms. You've done all of these things. You've marked us with your Spirit to show that we are your possession. You've torn down all of the obstacles and all of the barriers that separated not only us from you, but us from each other. You've given us all the same access to you through your Son. And now as we reflect on this prayer that Paul prays for these believers, the question for us is, what Paul prayed for all those years ago, it's still relevant. It's a timeless prayer for anyone who has walked with you. Are we growing and increasing in Christ's likeness? Are we experiencing and understanding more and more of what it was that you did in our lives? Are we seeing the fruit of that as we are being rooted and grounded in love? Are we producing more and more of that love to those around us? And if not, what do you need to do in our lives? And what do we need to do in response to what you've done in our lives to see that happen? And as we set our focus in the coming weeks here to learning what that looks like in our lives as individual believers, but really in our life as a body, because we all want to go the same direction. We all want to go the same place that you would have us go as your people. What is it going to look like in our lives? What things do we need to... What kind of purposeful endeavor, grace-enabled purposeful endeavor, divine impulse that you have placed in us, what do we need to do to nurture that and to see to it that we are increasing in those things? That we are looking more and more like Jesus. That the dwelling that He has come to live in our lives is coming to look more and more like the One who lives there. And we pray that as we reflect on that and as we think through those things and pray through those things, that You would give us clarity about those areas of our lives that we need to bring in conformity. What things in our lives, how is our life ordered and structured in such a way that gives the grace that you have given us the greatest chance of success? As we become more and more and more like you, and may we never at any point in our journey begin to think that we've got it figured out. May you always keep us humble and soft, just like the clay in the potter's hand, that we would be moldable. And that we would be willing to allow you to mold us in any way that you see fit. And we pray that we would all experience that fullness as Paul longed for these believers. That we would come to know more and more and more what, from any other source, is just unknowable, how much you love us. And because you have loved us, may we be instruments of that love to each other and to the world around us. And may we understand what it is that you would have us do and what all of this means. May we not only experience it, but love it, live it, and understand it and exercise it and in increasing measure. May people look at us and see Jesus and wonder where we went, because you have swallowed us up in your goodness and grace and love. Be with us the rest of this day as we celebrate these wonderful ladies in our lives that you have blessed us with. May they feel loved today. And I know there are difficult relationships. I pray that if there's a difficult relationship between a mother and a child, you bring healing to that relationship today. Today's as good a day as any for you to do that. And so we pray in those situations where there might be some tension, may there be grace and humility, and may you bring healing in those relationships. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.